live all across the United States and Canada and around the world. We're on the air because truth matters. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast, hosted by Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, we desire to equip you to defend the Bible and historic Christianity. To join us on air to ask Hank a question, call 888-ASK-HANK, which translates to 888-275-4265. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. I was reading this morning, Morning by Morning, by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It is the devotional that we have been offering all this year. If you don't have it yet, get a copy of it for your gift to the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. But I was reading the March 23rd entry, which talks about the sweat of Christ falling as great drops of blood to the ground. And Spurgeon says, the mental pressure arising from our Lord's struggle with temptation so forced his frame to an unnatural excitement that his pores sent forth great drops of blood, which fell down to the ground. And this demonstrates, says Spurgeon, the mighty power of Christ's love. It sets forth the voluntariness of Christ's sufferings, since without a lance the blood flowed freely. No need to put on the leech or apply the knife, it flowed spontaneously. No need for rulers to cry out, "Spring up, O well!" Of itself, it flows in crimson torrents. But see, our Savior in his agony, he is so utterly oblivious of self that instead of his agony driving his blood to the heart to nourish himself, it drives it outward to bedew the earth. The agony of Christ, in so much as it pours him out upon the ground, pictures the fullness of the offering which he has made for humanity. We do not perceive how intense must have been the wrestling through which he passed. And will we not hear its voice to us? Ye have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. Behold, the great apostle and high priest of our profession, and sweat even to blood rather than yield to the great tempter of our souls. What beautiful prose, and what a reminder of what the Lord suffered on our behalf. But remember, it all ends in resurrection. Christianity never gives us a peaceful way to come to terms with the difficulties of life. It does give us a way to overcome them through the power of Christ's resurrection. And that is why this month we're also offering The Weeping Chamber by Sigmund Brouwer. It is one of my favorite Easter preparation resources. Sigmund Brouwer's expert storytelling pulls me into the Passion Week in a deep and powerful way, until my heart falls in worship at the foot of the cross. You definitely want your copy in time for Easter. Simply return your phone call or your letter to the Christian Research Institute, and we'll send you a copy of The Weeping Chamber. And as a special bonus, we'll also send you the new CD by Dove Award-winning singer-songwriter Cindy Morgan. It's titled Hymns, Some Glad Morning. Cindy is Sigmund's wife and has graciously offered us this CD packed with fresh, folk-oriented renderings of your favorite hymns to pair with Sigmund's book. You do not want to miss this uplifting celebration of Christ. I'm, as I mentioned many times, almost wearing it out, listening to it every single day on my way back and forth to work. And as I travel with my kids in the car, even to Sunday services, it's absolutely exhilarating. You can order online again at equip.org via the mailbox, 8500 Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, excuse me, or via a resource consultants on the phone, 888-7000. And the letter CRI. Let's go right to the phone lines, talk to Nicholas in Illinois, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Nicholas.
Oh, hey, I just want to say, I want to say thank you to my dad for being my witness. I have a question for you, Hank. My ex-fiance, she does not see the light. I've been trying to get her to see the light. In the Bible, it says, if they don't see the light, if they mock you, to wipe your feet off when you leave that house or that city. I just wanted to know, is there anything else I can do? I mean, do I just do that? I mean, I've obviously tried to plant the seed, you know, for a long time now, and I'm not sure where to go from that.
Well, I think we always need to be willing to communicate, but if someone is not willing to listen, then sometimes we're best off continuing to testify with our love and with our life and hope that that will open the door at some future time for someone to testify by their lips as well. But you can't force feed anyone. But there is such a thing as, you know, saying you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Well, you can if you put salt in the oats, you know, then he's going to be thirsty. And that's what I'm talking about, by your love and by your life. You can cause someone to want what you have, and that opens the door for communication. But yeah, I think it's really wise that you don't try to force feed someone, but you do want to be equipped so that if they open their hearts, you're ready to communicate.
That's very helpful. I thank you very much. I also have one more question about hell in general.
Yeah.
I was told that it's, you know, fire and brimstone, but then I've also been told that it's just you don't exist anymore. Can you clarify?
Yeah, well, there's no just about it. Hell is a real existence in a resurrected body. Jesus himself made that plain when he said, "Do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the grace will come out. Some will rise to live." In other words, they're going to be resurrected to eternal life, and some will rise to be eternally condemned, which is to say some will be resurrected to eternal separation from the love and goodness and glory of God. And in some sense, you can see this as the image of God in humanity being effaced or erased in some sense, and
wow,
losing what it really means to be created in the image of God. But the whole notion of annihilationism is unbiblical. God does not annihilate his created handiwork. He continues to sustain them in existence, even if they reject him, but in a place, as I just mentioned, apart from his goodness and grace.
Oh, wow. That's actually horrifying.
It is horrifying.
That's scary. It's a scary thought. I thought that it was just, you know, like an atheist, if they would think, you know, that there's nothing after you die, all right, well, then that's what you get. That's your hell. Non-existence.
No.
That would be scary.
Yeah. In fact, I would say that there's an argument to be made that this whole notion of non-existence really does not apply. Again, because not only theological deduction, but direct scripture passages are telling us that God continues to support us in existence, even though the idea of quarantine is invoked, because evil is contagious and must be quarantined. Otherwise, like a deadly cancer or a plague, it will continue to contaminate and corrupt. So the way in which that's oftentimes explained is that when Jesus appears a second time, the domain in which he now is in becomes apparent to all of us. And that's why the Bible uses the language of Christ appearing a second time. But by the same token, the damned will disappear into another dimension. And that dimension is a physical dimension, but it will not be a dimension that we will be involved with as the redeemed in any way. The other thing that's important to recognize is that people will receive that not as torture, but torment, because that is something that they want. In other words, C.S. Lewis has well said that there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who say to God on bended knee, thy will be done, and those who in the end God says to, thy will be done. In other words, God never forces his love and goodness on people. Because if he did, love wouldn't be love.
Well, what if my loved ones aren't saved and they go to hell? Will I remember them when I get to heaven?
Well, yes, but you will also know things in a way that you do not fully know them now, in the sense that there you will understand everything from the perspective of God. So you will see his ultimate justice and his ultimate love in whatever is meted out to those who have lived on earth. It's as though you were in a court of law and you saw every converging factor and saw that the judge took everything into consideration and that his judgment was absolutely perfect. That's how we'll feel about it then. We'll see things as God sees things. And remember, if the unrighteous were given heaven, it would be a torment worse than hell because they don't want a relationship with God. They don't want it in this life, and therefore God doesn't force it on them in the life to come. But nonetheless, the torment of being separated from God for all eternity is a horrible thought. And therefore, the imagery that we have in the Scripture only serves to give us an idea of how horrible it will be to be separated from the glory and goodness of God for all eternity.
That is a scary thought. That is a very scary thought. Well, I'm glad I'm saved.
Amen. And God left you here for a reason, and that is to be equipped so that you may reach others and cause them to be part of the kingdom as well. And you're part of establishing God's kingdom on earth. Remember, we pray that God's kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. So we need to be those who are laborers in the vineyard, as the kingdom of God is revealed from shore to shining shore, so to speak, throughout the entirety of the created universe.
Well, thank you so much, Hank. You're very, very, very helpful, and God bless you.
Thank you, Nicholas. I've written about hell in my book, Resurrection, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Rusty, Denver, Colorado. Listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Rusty.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. Hopefully this isn't too elementary. Reading in Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, where it talks about being adopted as sons.
Yeah.
What exactly would you say that would be mean to be adopted by God? Is that, I know God's love is undefinable, and is that be like our earthly father, the love that we would get from our earthly father? Is that kind of along the same lines they're talking about there?
Yeah, we are not by nature sons of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God by nature, so Christ is ontologically God. He is in very essence God, but we are adopted into the family of God. And the way that this is described in Scripture, in Galatians in general, is that Abraham only had one royal seed. That royal seed is Jesus Christ, and is if we are in Jesus Christ, then we are the seed of Abraham and sons and daughters according to the covenant that God made to Abraham, whether we're Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, whether male or female, has nothing to do with gender, has nothing to do with genealogy, has nothing to do with your station in life. If you are in Christ, then you are adopted into the family of God. And then, as Galatians goes on to say, not only adopted into the family of God, but God has made you also an heir. So you can imagine that my children will be heirs of what I leave. Well, we are heirs of the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. So we have a great inheritance as those who are in Christ.
Okay, well, that makes perfect sense then. Yeah, do you have time for a quick question about the number of animals on Noah's Ark? Just
Yeah. A couple of things I'll say about that. Let me deal with this right after the break, because I don't have enough time to really cash this out. But it's a good question, and different traditions within evangelical Christianity answer that question different. There are young earth creationists that have one answer to that question, and then progressive creationists that have another answer to that question, and so forth. So I will I'll cash that out right after we come back from the break. Hopefully you'll be able to hear that. We are going to a station break. Do remember that this is a ministry supported by listeners just like you. Without your support, we simply can't do what we do. If you could support us, it would be deeply meaningful to people worldwide. People are being saved in all kinds of conditions. I just had a testimony that someone sent me today that just moved me almost to tears. The impact of this ministry is great, and you have a part in that through your prayers and your financial support. Be right back.
Where did we come from? What were the origins of life on Earth? At the Christian Research Institute, we believe how you answer the question of origins is such a vital apologetic topic that we're offering a special theme issue of the Christian Research Journal featuring a sneak peek of Hank's forthcoming work, The Creation Answer Book. In his article 10 Urgent Questions and Answers About Origins, Hank answers questions such as, does the fine-tuning of the universe point to a sovereign creator? Did Adam and Eve really exist? And is animal suffering a consequence of Adam's sin? And seven more crucial topics. To receive this sneak peek of the Creation Answer Book, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. This creation theme issue of the Christian Research Journal is available for a donation, so get your copy today. The Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We'll be right back. Christ's resurrection is the cornerstone of Christian faith. This historical event not only vindicates Jesus' claims to deity, it ensures the future bodily resurrection of all who put their trust in Jesus Christ. To help prepare your heart for Easter, we would like to share with you The Weeping Chamber, a life-changing work of historical fiction by Sigmund Brouwer. The Weeping Chamber will transport you to the heart of ancient Jerusalem during the days leading up to Christ's death, with an intensely personal story of the intersection of two lives, Simeon, a person much like you and me, desperately seeking redemption, and Yeshua, who will provide redemption for all. For your donation in support of the outreach ministries of the Christian Research Institute, we'll send you a special CRI edition of The Weeping Chamber. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. For decades, Mormon leadership has made a concerted effort to win over Americans by making it appear Mormons hold the same basic tenets as Christians. That's why Hank has taken the actual teachings of Mormons themselves and distilled them into an important resource to help you grasp the essential doctrinal differences between Mormonism and Christianity. The Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage Flipchart. Through the memorable acronym MORMON, you'll learn how Mormon leaders have redefined Christian terms so they can sound like they're agreeing with us, but mean something entirely different. But more importantly, you'll be equipped to use the deviations to share the truth and love with Mormons as God provides opportunities.
Order Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The stakes could not possibly be higher. As the Apostle Paul points out, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, our sins are not forgiven, our faith is meaningless, and our loved ones who have died are lost. With the celebration of Easter quickly approaching, we would like to send you a special CRI edition of The Weeping Chamber for your gift this month. Written by master storyteller Sigmund Brouwer, The Weeping Chamber is a powerful work of historical fiction centered around the Passion Week. The book will bless your life, and your gift today will bless the lives of countless others by helping the Christian Research Institute create more resources that equip Christians worldwide with carefully researched information and well-reasoned answers. Order The Weeping Chamber online at equip.org or call us at 888-7000-CRI. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And just before the break, I had a question about the Genesis account of the flood and the size of the ark and whether the ark was big enough to hold all of the animals extant at that particular point in time on the earth. And there are two different ways in which this question is answered. Young Earth creationists say that the ark was 60 feet high, 100 feet wide, 600 feet long, as you find in Genesis chapter 6, and therefore you have somewhere in the vicinity of 3,600,000 cubic feet, or room for 2,000 cattle cars, 100 sheep each. And since there are only about 200 or so kinds or species, although they don't like to use the word species because it's embedded with all kinds of evolutionary language or presuppositions, there's plenty of room for all of the animals on Earth, two by two, to fit into the ark. The old Earth creationist oftentimes argues a different way, and the way that's argued is that the biblical text is not designed to communicate whether the flood was global with respect to the Earth or universal with respect to humanity. That debate is ultimately settled by a proper reading of the book of nature, described in Psalm 19, 1 through 4, and other places, such as Romans chapter 1. So the idea, therefore, is that we don't have to presuppose that there were kangaroos in the ark or polar bears or dinosaurs, because the flood was largely relegated to the Fertile Crescent, where humanity was gathered. And the intent of the flood was to destroy all human civilization, all humanity, and thus only eight in all survived the waters of the flood. So there are different traditions that answer the question in different ways. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Bob in Charlotte, North Carolina, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Bob.
How you doing, man? How you doing?
Doing good.
I got a question about the millennial reign. I got two different things from two different preachers. One says that it's just going to be Christians during the millennial reign, and that our we're going to have kids or something, and that's who the devil is supposed to turn against Jesus when he gets let loose at the end. And then another one says that there's going to be people left over after the Battle of Gog and Magog, and that's who we're supposed to be preaching to for 1,000 years, and a baby would be like 100 years old at that time or something, if you could clear that up.
Neither one of the explanations is satisfactory as far as I'm concerned. People like Tim LaHaye and Thomas Ice say that those who survive to the end of the tribulation and aren't cast into punishment by Christ will all be believers. Unbelievers during the millennium who rebel against Jesus Christ are the children of these believers who will be born during the millennium. Now, this is a very difficult issue when you start to think about it. It's predicated on the notion that Jesus Christ comes back in two phases. First, there's a secret coming, then a tribulation, then a second coming, and then you have a semi-golden age for 1,000 years with Christ reigning from Jerusalem. Unless you're a Mormon, then he reigns from Independence, Missouri, for 1,000 years in a semi-golden age in which there's pain and death and sorrow and suffering and sin. In fact, in which there is the greatest rebellion in the history of humanity, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle in number. They're like the sand on the seashore. So you have the ultimate revolution against the reign of Jesus Christ. But just as problematic is the notion that there'll be a temple that Jesus Christ presides over, and in that temple there'll be animal sacrifices. Well, if you want to presuppose that there are going to be animal sacrifices when the ultimate sacrificial lamb has come, you have a problem with the writer of Hebrews, who suggests that that is tantamount to trampling on the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. But further, I think that it is a horrible thought. My dad died in 1997. He is absent from the body, present with the Lord. What a horrible thought that he might return to a 1,000-year semi-golden age in which the greatest rebellion in the history of humanity takes place. Perish the thought. The notion biblically is far different, and that is when Jesus appears a second time, he'll put all things to right. There'll no longer be sin or Satan or suffering or sorrow, but the eternal state will ensue. So I think it's a bad eisegesis of Scripture, and it's not a presupposition that I'd want to hold to in any way, and certainly I don't think is the great and glorious hope of resurrection. And it all stems from this notion that God has two distinct people with two distinct purposes, necessitating two distinct phases of the second coming. If you want a better understanding of all of that, I've written about it in my book, The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Norris in Memphis, Tennessee, listening on WCRV. Hi, Norris.
Hey, Hank, how are you?
Good, thank you.
Yes, I have a question about John Piper.
Uh-huh.
I wanted to know if he's a reliable resource.
Well, he's a wonderful teacher. I think he's absolutely the real deal. I don't agree with his theological paradigm necessarily, but it's certainly within the pale of orthodoxy, and I think that this is a wonderful teacher that God has raised up in the body of Christ in our generation, so we can be very thankful for him.
Okay. Could I give actually one more quick question?
Yeah.
Okay, I hope I'm pronouncing this right. His name is Bob DeBrock. Geffenbaugh?
No, that's not a name I'm familiar with.
You're not?
Oh. No, but if you hang on, perhaps we can help you. Our research department may be familiar with what I'm not familiar with.
Okay.
Okay?
All right.
Hey, thanks for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Matthew. He's listening in Fresno, California on Bot Radio. Hi, Matthew.
Oh, hello there.
Hi.
Hey, Hank, I just got a quick question. I'm still a young adult. The other day, we was doing Bible study at my house, and I guess for some reason, somebody came up with, like, haunting and ghosts and just evil spirits.
Yeah.
And then I guess we got a debate going on, and I just told them, I told my group that there's no such thing as ghosts or haunting house, because Jesus, he made it clear that when we pass away, our body will, or our spirits will be sleeping until his second coming, and I guess I have a few of my team members who doesn't believe that. They actually believe in ghosts. What's your opinion on ghosts and or the supernaturals?
Well, I think you're partly right, but also you made a mistake in your explanation. The mistake is that our spirits are not going to be sleeping. They will fully be aware. They'll be in the presence of the Lord, and there's ample warrant for saying that in that when you look at the picture of Lazarus who dies in the parable Jesus tells in Luke chapter 16, he is in Abraham's bosom or paradise. He's in fellowship with God. I just mentioned earlier, my dad who died in 1997, the same thing is true for him. He's absent from the body, present with the Lord. So he's fully aware of the presence of the Lord, and he's enjoying fellowship with the Lord even now. So the notion of soul sleep, I don't think, is a biblical notion, but you are correct in suggesting that ghosts do not inhabit the present world, and that's mythology. So the notion of haunted houses and so forth is decidedly unbiblical and doesn't correspond to reality. It is true, however, that demons can tempt us, and therefore we need to put on the full armor of God so we can take our stand against principalities and powers of darkness.
Okay. Okay. So yeah, definitely that'd be a lot of help, because I need to relay this over to my team members.
Okay.
Okay. Thank you, Hank.
You got it, Matthew. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Stephen. He's listening in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, on WTRU. Hi, Stephen.
Hey, Hank, how you doing?
Good, thank you.
Appreciate you taking my call. I have a question, like kind of a two-part question. If you're a Christian and you're working for a business, can you accept payments like tips from non-Christians, maybe like a lesbian organization or a Muslim group? Would it be against? To be a good steward and all that stuff? Like, I'm just wondering, maybe a small question.
No, absolutely. Accept it gratefully as from the Lord. I mean, if it's the devil's money, the devil's had it long enough. It'd be great in your employ as a Christian. So, yeah. I mean, as long as it's lawful, there's no problem whatsoever accepting those tips. And by the way, if you start down this road where you can only do business with those who are believers, I mean, you can't do business at all. Money is a means of transaction in the world in which we live. And therefore, I don't think it is our responsibility to figure out in each case whether the money is pristine coming from those who are in the service of the Lord. I think the real issue becomes when you do have the resources, provided that they're gained lawfully, that you use those resources for the glory of God and for the extension of His kingdom. Because ultimately, we're going to give an account of everything that we did with what we had, including our time, our talent, and our treasure or our resources.
Okay, and one quick question. About the non-kosher and kosher laws, like, does that matter, like eating pork, for example? Is that be biblically wrong?
Or? No, it does not. It does not apply to us today. And in fact, Christ made it absolutely crystal clear when he said it is not what enters a man's mouth and goes into his stomach that defiles us. It's that which proceeds from the heart. And the commentary by Mark there is insightful. Mark says, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. So there may be reasons why you don't eat pork, maybe because it's not really good for you on other accounts, but certainly there's no spiritual significance by which you can't eat pork. Oftentimes people point to trichinosis and so forth as a reason for not eating pork, but if it's well cooked, that's not a problem either. But the point is the civil and ceremonial laws have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they do not apply to us today. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. In the meantime, do remember the Christian Research Journal, an award-winning magazine that no Christian home should be without. If you haven't subscribed, it's a subscription magazine. You can check it out on the World Wide Web. Once you see it, you'll want to subscribe to it. We'll be right back in just a few moments, as I just mentioned, with more answers to your questions.
With the vast amount of information flooding the internet, how can you determine what's reliable? Well, equip.org is a safe haven with content you can trust, all designed to equip you to defend the faith and deepen your discernment skills. Search for articles, books, and videos, listen to the Bible Answer Man online, or a 3-minute Ask Hank program, where Hank takes just a few minutes to answer Bible questions.
You can also connect with us by signing up for our e-newsletter and receive special benefits. Don't founder in the sea of misinformation. Make equip.org your homepage today. Don't tune out. The Bible Answer Man will return in a moment. Remain faithful in a world that claims feelings are just as important as facts, if not more so, we have to know the truth about what we believe and why, because truth matters. But simply knowing correct doctrine can still leave you feeling empty or distant from God. Watchman Nee's The Normal Christian Life will give you the insight you need to live a crucified life, dead to yourself and alive in Christ. This inspirational collection of messages will spur you in a desire to grow even closer to God, especially when life becomes difficult. To find out more or to request your copy of The Normal Christian Life, go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or you can call a CRI resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274.
Multitudes of Christians have been given a wildly distorted understanding of the biblical teaching about faith. In the late 20th century, Word of Faith teachers such as Kenneth Hagin and Benny Hinn were at the fore.
The Bible declares clearly that faith is a force.
In the early 21st century, they are overshadowed by a new breed of prosperity preachers with rock star platforms like Joel Osteen and Paula White.
God said to challenge the people to give $66.12 according to Psalm 66:12. When you put your faith with the word, then you have mandated results.
Hank gives hope and truth to the millions trapped in the faith movement in his landmark book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. To get your copy of Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, call 888-7000-CRI or go online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to ask about the autographed and limited leather editions.
Christ's resurrection is the cornerstone of Christian faith. This historical event not only vindicates Jesus' claims to deity, it ensures the future bodily resurrection of all who put their trust in Jesus Christ. To help prepare your heart for Easter, we would like to share with you The Weeping Chamber, a life-changing work of historical fiction by Sigmund Brouwer. The Weeping Chamber will transport you to the heart of ancient Jerusalem during the days leading up to Christ's death with an intensely personal story of the intersection of two lives, Simeon, a person much like you and me, desperately seeking redemption, and Yeshua, who will provide redemption for all. For your donation in support of the outreach ministries of the Christian Research Institute, we'll send you a special CRI edition of The Weeping Chamber. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Breaking the code of the book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. Hank Hanegraaff contends that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who is the Antichrist? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org or call 888-7000-CRI. Once again, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. Right back to the phone callers. Next up is Phil, listening in Fresno, California. Hi, Phil.
Well, Hank, thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I was reading Isaiah, and in verse chapter 66, 22, and 23, it seems to be saying that in heaven we're going to be worshiping God on the Sabbath. What's your take on that?
Well, this is a good case study in reading the Bible for all it's worth, or mining the Bible for all its wealth. Isaiah 66 does say, from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all humankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. But the Apostle Paul, and remember the magnifying glass through which we interpret the Old Testament, is the insight gleaned from the New Testament authors. They are apostles. They are in the employ of the Lord. They are the foundation of the church, of which Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. The Apostle Paul, therefore, interprets this passage. He tells us explicitly that religious festivals, new moon celebrations, Sabbath days are a shadow of the things to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. And once the reality has come, the shadow is no longer significant. It has been replaced by substance. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah, therefore, was speaking in terms of type and shadow to convey the wonderful glories of the final consummation. But the final consummation has come in Jesus Christ and ultimately will be perfected in a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride beautifully adorned for her husband, and God himself will live with us. So we have the imagery not only in Isaiah, but recapitulated in the New Testament, but in consummation.
So we won't be going before the Lord on the Sabbath in heaven and worshiping. Is that what you're saying? Or?
Well, no, that's not what I'm saying. I was pointing out that that was what the Apostle Paul was saying.
Okay. But he's referring to festivals, and festivals don't have anything to do with the Sabbath.
No. He's referring to religious festivals, new moon celebrations, and Sabbath days. In other words, he's pointing out the difference between type and shadow and the substance that fulfills them. And therefore, he says, the reality is found in Christ. And once that reality has come, the shadow should not be elevated to significance incorrectly. In other words, we certainly want to recognize the type and shadow in relationship to the substance. We need the type and shadow to understand the substance, but we don't want to go back to types and shadows when the substance has come. Therefore, perish the thought that someone would ever suppose that we need another temple with reinstituted temple sacrifices, that we need temple, priest, and sacrifice, that we need the ashes of a red heifer or any such thing when Jesus Christ has already come. And the reason I say perish the thought is the writer of Hebrews is even more explicit by saying that should we think in that way, it's tantamount to trampling upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Paul. He's listening in West Virginia. Hi, Paul.
Hey, Hank. How you doing?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing pretty good. I was listening to your show, and I heard you talking about we would be judged about, I'm not wording this correctly, but we'd be judged on how we spend our time, our money, our possessions. And I'm not real clear on, once you're saved and you believe in Christ, how will we be judged on that?
Well, Jesus Christ made it very clear that we should not store up for ourselves treasures on earth, but rather treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. And he made essentially the same point in his parables, talking about reward. When the master returns, he rewarded the faithful servants with words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." But Jesus points this out over and over again. Behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I'll give to everyone according to what he has done. The point here is that we are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Therefore, we cannot work for our salvation. We can, however, work from our salvation. What we do now, therefore, counts for all eternity. And rewards biblically involve both enlarged responsibilities in eternity as well as enhanced spiritual capacities. Now, for example, the capacity for enjoying music is greatly enhanced if you master a musical instrument. And in the same way, the work we do here and now will greatly enhance our capacity for enjoying eternity. The notion of rewards is permeating the pages of Scripture. It's not an isolated thought here and there. It's something that literally permeates the pages of Scripture. I think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says, no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. But, says Paul, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, and costly stones, or conversely, wood, hay, or straw, his work is going to be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. And then Paul says this, if what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So there's a sober reality that is communicated here, and that is what we do now counts for all eternity.
Okay, because I'm trying to like make sure I'm living my life right for Christ. I spend a lot of my day trying to listen to the Word when I can, and in the evenings I try to spend time reading a little bit of the Bible, and I try to pray at least three times a day. But again, not because I feel like I'm working for my salvation, because I want to be closer to God.
Yes, exactly. Exactly.
Okay.
Yes, and you're involved. He has left you here for a reason, and that is to extend his kingdom.
Well, let me ask you this too. Another question I had about that was with like salvation. When somebody becomes saved, I mean, with me, when I really got into my walk with Christ here recently, there's been a big, big change in my life, and three other people that I know have all seen a change within me. My question is, when everybody becomes saved, does everybody go through something like that, or is it just like, I don't know, some people, it don't faze them, or are they truly saved? I mean, I just don't know how to tell if somebody's really saved or not by the way they live.
Well, you should be able to see the fruit. Although we're inadequate to really test the fruit perfectly. We have skewed insights. They're not perfect insights. But with birth does come growth. So the very one who justifies you or saves you also starts to conform you or change you, and therefore people should be able to see the change within your life. Now, sometimes from a subjective perspective, it's hard to see that change ourselves. I remember when I committed my life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I went through a discipleship process with a man who was involved in helping me along that path. And I remember saying to him many times, I don't feel any different. And he would laugh because he was saying, boy, you are really looking at yourself differently than I am. I see huge changes in you. So sometimes you're not aware of the changes, but the Lord is conforming you from the inside out. He's the one that is doing not only the justifying in terms of your redemption, but the sanctifying in terms of your conformity to his image.
Well, I have a guy that is doing like what happened with you that's mentoring me, and he says he sees a lot of change in me and a lot of growth, and I'm grateful for it. My last question is, when you said by grace that God would pull some of us up to be closer to him or with him and others wouldn't make it, are these the people like everybody has grace now because God hasn't taken their lives for their sins, so they have grace now, but once the judgment comes, the people that aren't saved will not?
No, basically what I was doing was quoting from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in that text, Paul is illustrating the sober reality that some Christians will be resurrected with little to show for the time they spent on earth. And so he says they will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. And of course, the metaphor, the imagery conjures up this notion of people escaping burning buildings with little more than charred clothes upon their back. And the idea here is that this is the lot of even the most visible Christian leader whose motive was selfish rather than selfless. On the other hand, those who build selflessly upon the foundation of Christ using gold, silver, and costly stones will receive enduring rewards. A selfless Christian layperson, therefore, who may virtually have no notoriety whatsoever, will hear the words he's longed for throughout his life, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." So again, that points to the fact that what we do now counts for all eternity. That's the imagery or the metaphor that Paul is expanding upon here.
Okay, I understand. All right, thank you, Hank. I really appreciate it.
Hey, you got it. And I've written about this in my book, Resurrection, a book available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Let's go back to the phone lines. Dr. Randy, Omaha, Nebraska. Hi, Randy.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I have a question about how prevalent miracles are today.
Yeah, well, the simple answer to that is that miracles are not normative. If you look at the New Testament, the work of Jesus Christ and the apostles was attested to by their miracles. So we knew that they were called out, set apart in a special category, and that category also now inevitably has given us something that we can test all things by, which is the Word of God. The prophets and the apostles are those who give us the Scripture, and they are the foundation, therefore, of the Christian church. The cornerstone of that, however, is Jesus Christ. So I think it's really important to recognize that their miracles were unique to them, but that does not mean that God cannot and does not do miracles today. I would argue he does, but miracles are not the norm. In fact, if they were the norm, if they were everyday occurrences, in other words, we wouldn't call them miracles. They'd be old hat. We can recognize ultimately that we are going to experience the greatest miracle of all, which is resurrection, and then we'll no longer suffer. No more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order things will have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Going to have to leave it at that. I've written about miracles and the like in my book, Christianity in Crisis. We're out of here for this week. Look forward to seeing you next week with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Again, thanks for your prayers and for your financial support. See you next week.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources and information to help sharpen your discernment skills. Not only do we provide books, videos, and informative articles, but you can also listen to the broadcast live, download archived shows, get answers to pressing Bible questions, follow our blog, or connect with us on Facebook and Twitter. You can also sign up for our weekly e-newsletter and receive special benefits. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. Spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy.
In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.